And welcome again to Portland Bible Church. It's our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for coming, those who are here live in person and those who are live streaming. We're on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Most of you are there, and you know that. As far as the YouTube, we have to do YouTube after the fact, so we record, and then we transfer it over to the website on YouTube so we can do that. So those who are on YouTube, you have to wait till tomorrow or the next day till we get it all posted up there. So we're working on it, but that's the best we can do right now. And a lot of the people I noticed, even on Facebook, are not with us live. They do it later on, and probably the same is true on YouTube. So it isn't essential that we do it live streaming, but obviously it's nice if we can. But we will have it available for you on YouTube after the fact on the website. So check out the website, all the studies that we have there, about 80 different doctrinal studies that you can download or read at your leisure. We have a lot of information there on the Stone Kingdom, otherwise known as the Millennial Kingdom. We've been studying a brief, which is not so brief, but because we have quite a bit of material to cover, trying to do it in a short amount of time. By the way, I was going back over Clarence Larkin's book that he put together, charts, graphs, all of the things, many that we have given and some that we've posted on the website. He did that back in about 1913 to 1916, and I was just rereading some of that. What a marvelous job. This information's been out there, you know, over a century now, and yet how many people have no clue in Christendom? It's just, it's baffling to me. The information is there, and he's done just a marvelous job. And of course, then Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, The Footsteps of Messiah, again, about 800 pages, and he has about, I don't know, 30, 50 pages, something like that, on the Millennial Kingdom. So these are some definitive studies. People say, where can I find out some of this in print? These are the places to go. Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Footsteps of Messiah, and then, of course, there's okay, now the other one. But at any rate, I knew it. I should have written it down. At any rate, we have a number of books that are just excellent for these eschatological events. Eschatology is the biblical science of the study of the future things. And so that's what we're looking at in our study. We have our class, of course, tonight at 7 o'clock. After this class, we have our prayer time Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And then we take a break. And at 11:15, we begin again. After that, we have some singing of the great hymns of the church here, and so we do that, those who are with us. So we have a great time of fellowship. Now this week we have the communion service coming, so hope you can join that. I'm going to be doing something special. In fact, I'm going to expand what I did the last communion. On the last communion, we lost the sound on the video. We do have the audio version of it, but we lost the sound on the video, so we canceled that out. But I'm going to redo that, and I've got notes developed that we'll be using, so you didn't miss anything on the last communion other than the fellowship of being here. But we're going to redo that, and we're going to do a little more in-depth study, and basically it's going to be communion as part of biblical marriage. Communion as part of biblical marriage. I think you'll find it's a fascinating and interesting study, again, based on some of the work by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and also the late Zola Levitt, who has the TV show Zola Levitt Live on Christian television. We traveled with him to Israel, and he did a marvelous job of this same concept, which is the communion as part of the biblical marriage. So we're going to do that. Look forward to that on Sunday. Also, we'll have the material posted for you so you can follow along at that time. Okay, it's always customary to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're all in fellowship. And the scripture tells us that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We believe that the mechanism for filling with the Spirit is that we confess any sins that we're aware of. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament in 1 John 1:9. There it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we check our minds, see if the Holy Spirit is revealing any sins to us that we have committed in recent hours or even days. Hopefully not, but in recent some time, and it might be a mental sin, a verbal sin, some type of overt sin that we've committed. The Holy Spirit brings that to your remembrance, and you acknowledge it. You agree with God the Father that it's a sin, and at that time, because of the work that Christ did on the cross, it is forgiven, not because you confessed, but because it's already been judged and paid for. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into human history and paid the debt for the sins of each and every one of us, past, present, and future, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. We thank you that you've allowed us to enter into a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith alone and his finished work alone. We thank you for that marvelous gift. We pray that as we study your word, we might be edified of soul and challenged, as well as motivated to live the life that would be pleasing to you, Father. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God himself has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth this evening, if you will, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, one of my favorite Old Testament books, I guess second only to the book of Daniel. So much of prophecy is there related to our future, and it was, of course, for hope for Israel when they were in the captivity, as was the writing of Jeremiah, as was the writing of Ezekiel, under inspiration as the great prophets, really, of the Old Testament. And so Zechariah has 14 chapters, and the last chapter really goes from the time of the tribulation, yet future to our day, on through the tribulation to the millennial kingdom, and it wraps it up in the millennial kingdom, and of all things, deals with the sacrifices that we're talking about. So we've been looking at the study of the millennial kingdom, a brief, and we have looked at many things. We've come down to the really last point, which is the sacrificial offerings in the millennium. And this, of course, if you have your notes there, it's on the second page on point number 21. There we have some alphabetized organization there of the various facets that are in the millennial kingdom. There's more than what's here, but this is kind of a quick overview. So it's not a simple, short, brief study, even though I've tried to make it a brief study. It takes quite a bit of material to cover all of this information, because it goes in Ezekiel from chapter 40 through 48, nine whole chapters dealing with the future. Has nothing to do with today whatsoever, simply as a means of anticipating the wonders that we have to look forward to in the kingdom with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it is for our understanding, in the same way it was for the understanding of Israel when they were in captivity. They were in captivity, and they wouldn't even, most of them, obviously, were not going to be alive even to the time that we live. They were long dead, but they're going to be resurrected if they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're going to be part of that millennial kingdom, just as we, in resurrection body. So he was presenting to them this wonderful future. And so in that sense, we also can look forward to this wonderful future. Many times we get so embroiled in the circumstances and the negativity that surrounds us in any given time period that we lose hope and we begin to be despairing. And yet God says, "Fear thou not. He is with us, and we're not to be dismayed. We're to trust in him. He has a plan. We have a future." For the unbeliever, he has no hope. He has no future. Many unbelievers think there's nothing. You die and you're dead, as it were, in the expression, dead like a dog. There's nothing after this life. And of course, that may be satisfactory to some, but I really think that most people have a hope that there's something after this life. The question is, what, and how do you prepare for it? Well, there's only one way that you can prepare for it, and that's to have a relationship relationship with the creator of the universe. And he has laid out a plan in what we call the Bible. It is the text that he has given so that we can understand who and what he is, what he expects of us, what is the past, present, and the future, all the way back to creation, all the way to the recreation in the new kingdom, and beyond into eternity. So we've got the whole picture here. As we say sometimes, we got the whole enchilada. We got it all, and yet most people never pick up the Bible. Even if they do, they just kind of hop, skip, and jump and look for a passage that suits them. Sometimes people look for help in the Psalms, which isn't a bad idea, but there's a lot more than just the Psalms. There's prophecy, there's history, there is the entire panorama of what we call the Christian way of life, ethics, how we are to live, all of these wonderful things, and most people ignore them. Sometimes psychology, philosophy, take bits and pieces of the Bible and use it as if they came up with these ideas. However, usually they are using a basis that is other than the Bible, and so the result is that they fall short of what God has designed for each one of us. Well, I want to go back and look at this section. So we're in letter G, if you please. So we kind of skipped around. I wanted to save this for the last because this is probably the most controversial. If there's something in Ezekiel 40 to 48 that isn't controversial, this is probably the most controversial and why many people rejected it originally and tried to keep it out of the Bible. In fact, for a period of time in the Jewish history, this was kind of a book that they just put away because Ezekiel was wrong, because most of the sacrifices and all the feast things were different than the Mosaic covenant, and they couldn't figure out. And then, of course, when the Christian era came along, the Christians said, well, because Christ is the final sacrifice, then the millennial kingdom must simply be mysterious or metaphorical. It must have a spiritual significance. It can't be literal. Well, we've seen that that just doesn't work because of the incredible detail of the temple, of the setting in Jerusalem, and the whole surrounding area in what's called the Holy Oblation. We've looked at that, and as I mentioned, Clarence Larkin just did a marvelous job of portraying this in charts and graphs and teaching, and so it's just no way that it could not be literal. So what do we do with it? Is it the future? And I believe that it is. And therefore, the question stays specifically, not just about the temple and that, but what about these sacrifices? And so people always say, well, if Christ is a final sacrifice, then why are they having sacrifices in the kingdom? Well, the short answer we've already given, and that is as a memorial. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's basically the idea. In that sense, we can certainly compare it to communion. We do not crucify Christ each time we take the communion. I know there are some parts of Christendom that do. They believe that when they take the cup they share with each other, or that the priest somehow gives to them or drinks instead of them or whatever, that Christ is being crucified again, and that the bread represents his body being broken again, or that they're actually partaking and eating of his physical body. All of these things are not only untrue, but they are heresy. They are a blasphemy, because it is a representation of what he did. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't do this because you want to eat my body and drink my blood, but do it as a memorial, as a remembrance. So the idea in the kingdom, at least in one sense, is that these sacrifices will be in memorial, in memory. Now, granted, we only have the communion and water baptism, two rituals. And in Israel, under the Levitical system, they had 613 laws, and many of those were part of the Levitical offering system, what we are to do in terms of the many offerings, and the feast days, and the Sabbath, and the new moon, and all of those things that were part of it. They had festival after festival. They had offerings every day. And as we mentioned, most of us as Christians are really glad we live in the dispensation of the church. However, there's a certain sense in which that is going to be useful and helpful during the millennial kingdom. And after all, Israel will be the lead nation. Now, there are those in Christendom who say Israel has no future. They replace Israel with the church. This is also anathema to the Bible. It is not only wrong, it is heretical, it is blasphemy. Paul says, is God finished with Israel? May it never be. And he ought to know he was a Jew, but he was looking to the fact that the future would be theirs. And of course, it was going to be after some great tribulation, which we know is what the future holds. And so sometimes people say, well, see, you're just negative. You think there's going to be great tribulation. It's not my idea. But Revelation chapter 5 through 19 says there will be. Then there are those who say, well, no, that's already fulfilled back in the day of the Roman Empire. Not so. I can go point by point through hundreds of things that never happened, and you can't make them mystical and metaphorical enough to make them fit. So they have to be future. Well, that doesn't sound like a happy time if you've studied the tribulation. If you've studied the Armageddon campaign with us recently, you see that these things must be understood literally and prophetically and not historically completed as many would do in Revelation. Well, I'm wandering a bit here, but it is important to see these things and to set it up why we're studying these things and this idea of sacrifices. Now, the best thing that I can do is to read a bit, and I don't normally do this, but rather than trying to give a bunch of notes, I'm going to read some of the things that Dr. Fruchtenbaum uses in his book. Now, if you want to get this book, again, I'm not selling them, but you can go to Ariel, A-R-I-E-L Ministries, and you can order Footsteps of Messiah. Someone said to me recently, is there a good book on Revelation? Yes, this is it, Footsteps of Messiah. But he has much more than the book of Revelation. He has every kind of thing that you can imagine, 800 and some pages, so it's quite extensive. And he quotes incredibly from the Old and New Testament, and he doesn't just reference it, he writes them in there, so you've got everything you need to know. So, in a way, I say it's everything you ever want to know about the book of Revelation, and nobody could explain it to you, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum has done that. Here's what he has to say, and I'll try to abbreviate some of it, but I just wanted to read this because I cannot do a better job. Now, this purpose of the sacrifices in light of Messiah's death. What will be the purposes in light of his death? To begin with, it should be remembered that the sacrificial system in the Mosaic covenant did not remove sins either. Now, we're going to see that when we get to Hebrews 10:4. That's later in our Sunday study in the book of Hebrews. So people say, well, the Mosaic covenant, the sacrifices removed sin. They did not. They covered sin in anticipation and as a preview of what Jesus Christ would do. All of those sacrifices pointed forward in time to Jesus Christ. Well, it isn't a real difficult stretch to see that in the kingdom they will point backwards in the same way that the communion does for us of Christ's death on the cross. He drank it before he died. He ate the bread before he died in anticipation of what would happen in the next 24 hours because he was going to be crucified. And so he was forecasting his death. He told them all the way through the gospel presentations that he was born to die for this purpose. I came into the world. And so there are a number of purposes, but one of them was to die for sins. So he had to. And he prophesied it. And when he drank that cup and ate that bread, he said, I won't eat this bread or drink this cup again until I come into the kingdom. So he was talking about the future. He's also not only drinking it before the crucifixion, but he's saying he's going to do it again in the future. We believe that will be at the marriage feast. So it's no stretch to believe that these sacrifices that were part of the Levitical system will be in commemoration, at least as part of it. It says here, but only covering them, meaning the word atonement is covering. We often talk about the atonement as the work of Christ, and it certainly was. But the atonement that was accomplished by animal sacrifices did not remove sin, it covered sin until such time as the one and only unique sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, could be made. And the meaning of atonement is a covering. And so the Mosaic sacrifices did not serve only one purpose, however, but were multi-purpose. One such purpose was to serve a physical and visual picture of the Messiah and what he would do. We understand that. That's Isaiah 53. We've studied that. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, describes prophetically that Jesus would come and do do that very thing. One of the great passages, Isaiah 52 and 53, that we use to witness to the Hebrew people about Jesus the Messiah. There's no other way to interpret that. And even the rabbis don't even want to talk about it because it pictures Jesus Christ explicitly in those two chapters. That's Isaiah 52 and 53. The kingdom sacrifices will also be multi-purposed. And there are at least four purposes that Dr. Fruchtenbaum elucidates for this system. One is the memorial death of the Messiah. Well, that's obvious. Remembering Christ. We do that with communion, but it'll be memorialized by the animal sacrifices in the kingdom because it's Israel, the lead nation. We're not in the church age. The church age ends at the rapture, and so it goes from Pentecost to the rapture. After that, we're in the time of Israel during the tribulation and then into the millennial kingdom, and Israel will be the lead nation. This view teaches that the sacrifices will play for Israel a similar role that communion plays for the church, just what I said. Since the Mosaic sacrifice looked forward to the sacrifice of Messiah, why could not the kingdom sacrifices look back and commemorate the sacrifice on the cross? The second one, the meaning of restoring fellowship for the millennial saints. Now, we understand the concept of fellowship. When we sin, we're out of fellowship. We confess our sins, we're restored to fellowship. 1 John 1:9. We always quote it before we start a Bible class, making sure we're all in fellowship before we study the Word of God. A lot of churches don't do this, so people are sitting there out of fellowship, and they get nothing. Why are the churches not growing? Because people do not confess their sins on a moment-by-moment basis, and many people come to church mad, and they leave angry, and they haven't accomplished a thing. Yeah, they've been there, they can count them in the number of people, but there's no understanding of Scripture apart from being in fellowship under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, 1 John 1:9, we have to confess regularly, moment by moment, as necessary, as the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance sins so that we can be restored to fellowship. Well, in the kingdom, they won't use 1 John 1:9. They will offer a sacrifice. It's called a guilt or trespass offering. That's what they did in the Mosaic Covenant. That sacrifice is going to be there. It's mentioned over and over and over. We'll see some of the passages, and I'll give others for you to read for your study. Some of you have already read Ezekiel 40 to 48, and maybe you got lost, so we'll point you to the sacrificial system verses there. The Mosaic sacrifice never took away sin, and were not the means of salvation in the Old Testament. Some people believe that. In the Old Testament, salvation was by the law. In the New Testament, salvation is by grace. Wrong! Salvation's always been by grace. Always. Faith alone in the Messiah as they understood him in that day through the system that was teaching them about the sacrifice that would come. And therefore the Old Testament saints were saved, he says, by grace through faith. Imagine that. The blood sacrifices were the means of restoring fellowship of the Mosaic saint who sinned. In this age, fellowship of the believer is restored by 1 John 1:9. Isn't it nice that Dr. Fruchtenbaum agrees with me? Or is it me agreeing with him? I guess that's better. All right. The millennial sacrifice will not take away sin either, but they will be a means of restoring fellowship for the millennial saint who sins. Restoration of fellowship. Does that make sense? Now, if you don't know what sin you committed, then you get a sin offering. That was the generic sin. And in the millennium, they will offer that for the nation and for individual people when they don't know what they have done that's a sin. But they probably did. You know, someone might ask you, have you sinned today? You say, I don't know. I don't think so. And then you think for a while, and the Holy Spirit says, remember what you said? Remember what you did? And you go, oh, yeah. Whoops, there you go. So 1 John 1:9. So if you don't remember, then you go and they'll offer a sin offering. On the other hand, if you've done something really foolish and you know it's a sin, and then you go and you offer a guilt or trespass offering for the specific known sin. Well, that's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, the ones we know, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And if we don't know one, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One prayer, we get it right there. We confess. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to reveal it. Same thing in the kingdom. The Holy Spirit, it's going to be operational, but now, in order to restore fellowship, they will need to bring a sin offering, or specifically a guilt or trespass offering, if they know their sin. For restoration of fellowship. Does that make sense? This is what the sacrifices will be. It's very clear. I can show you chapter and verse all the way through this. We don't have time to do every one. Dr. Fruchtenbaum does it tediously. So if you really desire to know that, then get the 830-page book and read it. It's there for you. I'm not making this up, and I concur with what he teaches, as you hear. Third, the ritual cleansing for ritual uncleanness. Since the Shekinah glory will be within the Holy of Holies in the Millennial Temple, talked about the Shekinah glory last time, the Shekinah glory left in 586 BC from the temple when it was destroyed, Solomon's Temple. And then, of course, it was rebuilt in the time of Zerubbabel, but along the way, the Ark of the Covenant was lost, and it has never been recovered. The Philistines had it for a while, Solomon had it, of course, in the temple, but it's been lost, it's gone, it's not going to be used again. Ezekiel said, never again. They're not even going to think about it. They're not even going to think about making it again. And yet, there's all kinds of people, wild, weird, wacky people out there saying, oh, the ark's over here, the ark's over there. It's the same thing they're going to do in the tribulation. They're going to say, here's Christ, over here's Christ. And people go, where? And of course, he's with us in heaven. We're getting married, the church and Jesus Christ. But they'll say, here's Christ, there's Christ, where's Christ? That's what they're going to say. The Ark of the Covenant. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? We're going through that now. Will they need the Ark of the Covenant in the tribulation? No, because it's not going to be a legitimate temple. They're going to build a temple. They're going to sacrifice. They may have to tear down the Dome of the Rock. Who knows how that'll be set up? But it isn't legitimate because the Shekinah glory will not be there. The Shekinah glory is the presence of God. The Shekinah glory after 586 came in the person of Jesus Christ, and it went with him into heaven. We have a bit of the Shekinah because we are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we go to be with the Lord at the rapture, we meet him in the Shekinah glory cloud. We go to be with the Lord, and so shall we always be with the Lord. We're going to be with him in that transport, the giant transport of the Shekinah glory, whatever it looks like. For some, they thought it was a flying saucer of some kind back in Ezekiel. It's the Shekinah glory. And I don't know what it is. It's perhaps a fourth dimensional thing. I don't know. But we're going to be in it. We're going to go there. We're going to see it. And we're going to go, wow. That'd be more than any science fiction thing you've ever seen, I'm sure. At any rate, the idea here is that the Shekinah will be in the Holy of Holies in the Millennial Temple. No Ark of the Covenant. No table of showbread. And no altar of incense, no candelabra. It's all gone. There's only a chair, beautiful chair, I'm sure, in the Holy of Holies where Jesus Christ will sit as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, as our study is going to show us in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and 6, but 5 particularly. All right. And so it says, it would be impossible to approach the temple compound in a state of ritual impurity. Therefore, the sacrifices will be for the cleansing of ceremonial uncleanness. And Dr. Tommy Ice, one of the great dispensational professors that hosts the pre-tribulational conference, says this: an overwhelming majority of sacrifices under the Mosaic system were for purification of the priests and objects used in various rites. So it's like washing your food, washing your plates before you eat, and cleaning your utensils, and perhaps boiling water if you're out in the field. In other words, we take steps to be clean. And during this time of adversity with viruses and so forth, we're going crazy with this idea of cleanliness. Well, in the Millennial Kingdom, they will have ritual cleansings of all the implements that are part of the worship system and of the people. It doesn't save them, doesn't necessarily bring them into fellowship, but it will set them up in a system in which they are purified ritualistically to enter into the temple sacrifices and the ceremonies that are involved. And so therefore it will be for priests and for the objects in various rites. In Ezekiel 43:20 and 26, the atonement is specifically directed at cleansing the altar. So the altar, there will be an altar of sacrifice, dead smack in the middle of the compound of the Millennial Temple grounds. And so they will have a sacrifice directed at the altar in order to make it ritually fit for the sacrifices. So there's a sacrifice to get ready to sacrifice, and then they offer the sacrifice. So they have a lot of sacrifices. Now that is just totally foreign to our thinking, because we're lucky if we even attend when we have communion. And many Christians are not even water baptized, so we don't think about ritual except in some other goofy things that we're involved in, some organizations where people have all sorts of ritual because maybe they miss the Levitical systems, or they want to get into systems that have all kinds of rituals. We don't have those. And yet churches make all kinds of rituals that are non-biblical. All sorts of things that are part of churches, all the decor and the dress and these cathedrals and everything that is put up there, which nothing biblical about any of that, because the original churches were meeting in homes, in upper rooms, just like we meet. That's where the church is. The church is not the building. And we've been over this, and I hate to harp on this, but I see people that are so fascinated and enamored by going to a church that has a big, wonderful facade and a building that costs millions of dollars. That money could be better spent on missions and other types of evangelistic outreaches, but they spend it on video and all kinds of things. We are the most ma and pa. I had to spend a little for this camera, and that's about it. And so I'm not looking to spend a lot of money, because we're just a small, local church. But these giant churches spend so much money on needless ritual and ritualistic things that have no biblical basis. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a nice church, don't get me wrong. But when that becomes more important than the teaching of the Word of God, then I take issue. And a lot of churches that have fantastic facilities, all sorts, they have weight rooms, oh, I love that. They have basketball courts. They have all sorts of things going on, but not much teaching of the Word of God. We've mentioned this before, but they're beautiful places. But you know, God's going to make a temple that's going to pass any of them in beauty in the millennial kingdom. And the Solomonic Temple, my wife's been teaching to her ladies in Bible class, was a marvelous, marvelous temple. Can you imagine one better than that? If you study the Solomonic Temple and think the millennial temple is going to be 100 times more beautiful and vast than anything that was in Solomon's day, and that was a wonder, almost a wonder of the world itself. Well, this then we see that these are going to be for the priests and the atonement, basically for the altar and making them fit for sacrifice. And so the atonement is specifically directed at cleansing the altar in order to make it ritually fit for sacrifice. And the only other uses of atonement also refer to cleansing objects so that the ritual purity may be maintained for proper function of further worship. That's Ezekiel 45. And then number four, so that was the third one. Number four, the privilege of life and physical blessing in the theocratic kingdom. Theocratic kingdom means God rule. Now, Israel originally was God rule. You remember when they started out, God was their king, but they got grumpy and they said, we want a king like other nations. He said, well, if you get one, you're going to have to do all kinds of paying taxes, and you're going to have to do things and join the military and do a lot of things you don't want to, but okay, you want a king. So he gave him a king. He gave him a really strong king. It was King Saul, and he turned out for the most part to be a jerk, as sometimes leaders are. God was a perfect king. Then they had Saul. Now they got a better one in David, but he had mistakes because they were human. But in the kingdom, it's going to be theocratic. That is God ruled. So God's going to rule in the kingdom, perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the privilege of life, and physical blessing in the theocratic kingdom, here, this is Dr. Whitcomb speaks about this. He was with Grace Theological Seminary, and he adds some additional information to all of this, and this is a quote of his position. The future function of the Millennial Temple, Ezekiel 40 to 48, which we've been studying, has long been problematic for dispensationalists in view of the finished work of Christ. Light is shed on this problem by noting the original theocratic purpose of the Old Testament sacrifice. The purpose was functionally distinct from the work of the from that of the redemptive work of Christ. Millennial sacrifices will not simply memorialize Christ's redemption, which of course they do, but will primarily function in restoring theocratic harmony, the kind of harmony that God had in the time before Saul. In other words, when Israel was a theocratic system, what's called the theocratic kingdom. So it reverts back to that system, even though it's not going to be under the Levitical system or under the Mosaic covenant, because the millennial kingdom will be under the new covenant. The new covenant is what has to do with Israel in the future. Now, the fact that the church can participate through communion in the new covenant, because Jesus ratified it when he drank the cup and ate the bread. He said, the new covenant, this is a new covenant in my blood. But he was sharing it with Jewish people. The disciples were Jews. But later, Paul's, you know, we as Gentiles can enter in. In the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles were entered into a joint heirship with the Jesus Christ and with the Jews. And so we get to participate in that. But the new covenant is primarily to Israel for the future. And so it's their covenant in the future, and therefore the theocratic harmony has to do with God and his people Israel. But of course, in the millennium, all Gentiles who are believers, as well as all the Jews who are believers, will be one in Christ, just as in the dispensation of the church we are. But there's still a distinction, because Israel has the land, and they have all of those things were promised in the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. All of those things were promised to Israel. We simply are, I always like to say, we're kind of the shirt tail family. We got entered in, we got on the bus late, if you will, but nevertheless, we're on the bus. And the bus was of Israel going into the future, and they stopped for us in the dispensation of the church, and we got on at Pentecost. And we said, thank you very much. And yet, eventually, we took over the bus and threw all the Jews out. And that's kind of where we are today. Originally, the churches were all Hebrew people, believing in their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. But now, of course, the churches are almost exclusively Gentile. And the Hebrew Christians have to go have their own little group somewhere. Once in a while, they'll straggle into a church, but they almost feel unwelcome. How sad! We have usurped the Messiah to Israel as if he's only the Messiah to the Gentiles. We came in second. We got on the bus late. Suddenly we think the Jews ought to move to the back or get off the bus because we're taking over the bus. That's what we call theologically replacement theology. No more Jew. They don't have a future. Forget about the promise of Abraham. Oh, the promise of Abraham? Well, we're the church now. We get that promise. No. Israel gets it. We get to share a little piece of it. Thank you very much. But do we thank God? Do we thank the Hebrew people? Paul said salvation is of the Jew. And yet today, we kind of throw that out. So I've rephrased this here, and I said, in other words, from what Whitcomb says, Dr. John Whitcomb, I've said that this is phase two, demonstration of righteousness. And so the idea of physical blessing, you want blessing in this life? You demonstrate the righteousness that's been imputed to you at the moment of salvation. As you live the Christian life, you are working out, demonstrating that salvation. You receive righteousness at the moment of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Then you work it out, you demonstrate it by your life. And as your life is demonstrating the life of Christ in and through you by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, then you have physical blessing in this life. And that's not all. You accrue rewards that mount up for eternity. So blessings and rewards are based on Christian activity and service, and therefore we have blessings. So I say this fourth one has to do with demonstrating righteousness as a Christian or as a believer. And in the millennium, it will be demonstrating the righteousness by participating in the sacrifices. That's one of the ways you demonstrate it. And not just doing the sacrifices, but believing that this is memorial of who and what Jesus Christ was and what he did on the cross. And so just as Israel, many of them just did the sacrifice. Oh, well, got to offer up a sacrifice, a ho-hum. And their heart wasn't in it. He said, you know, your sacrifices stink in my nose because your heart is not there. Your heart is hard. You need to have a new heart, a soft heart. part, and therefore he meant for them, it is faith. It is the belief that is important. The sacrifice is simply the public testimony of that. The things that you do should be a testimony of what you believe, not doing things to show people that you're a good person, but to demonstrate that you are a child of Jesus Christ. Well, a lot more could be said here. I think I got one or two more. Yeah, one more thing here. It says, Ezekiel says that God will accept people on the basis of animal sacrifices, and they are to make an atonement for the house of Israel. In other words, just as in the Old Testament, the privilege of life and physical blessing in the theocratic kingdom will be contingent upon outer conformity to the ceremonial law. But the symbolic and pedagogic value, pedagogic means teaching value, instruction, the pedagogic and symbolic value, unlike the communion service, will be upheld by a legalistic system of enforced participation. You'll have to participate during the millennium. Today it's free will, but the sacrifices, you will have to participate in them. And of course, some people won't like that, you can imagine. Even in perfect environment, they won't like it so much that by the end of 1,000 years, there will be enough people, multitudes, that come against the sacrificial system. They say, we're tired of doing these sacrifices. We don't believe any of this nonsense. There'll be unbelievers born during the millennium. Only believers enter the millennium, but children that grow up will have to believe. And many of them, if they're wicked children, they have capital punishment. And it says that if they don't reach 100, it's because they've been disciplined and the Lord has chastened them. At any rate, this is an enforced participation. For example, those who decide to neglect the annual Feast of Tabernacle will be punished by drought or plague. Well, so much for perfect environment. Perfect environment has its limits because Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Why does he need a rod of iron? Discipline! The idea that you can have perfect environment without regulations and law and order is anathema. Same thing that we have today. Let's get rid of the police. Let's get rid of law and order. We don't need a judicial system. That's insanity. And it will be true in the millennial kingdom. They will have justice. It will be swift. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Many of us will be in leadership and rulership capacity. And that brings us to our passage. So we won't get very far, but we got to start. And I think we got the most important part of this covered already. And so as we look at our passage now in Zechariah, starting in chapter 14, as we close it out, I want to just jump in there at verse 14, 14:14, Zechariah. This is the close of the Armageddon campaign. We've already studied that. And Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. This is the last part of the Armageddon campaign, as Jesus Christ is winning the victory, and the victory celebration will be just across the Kidron Valley on the mount over there, Mount Zion. And so it says, they will fight for Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And of course, they'll all be part of the booty that is there for the millennial kingdom. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Their animals are going to die. Of course, that makes a plague, as you see. And so the armies of Antichrist will be wiped out, destroyed. And then it says, verse 16, then it will come about that those who are left, after the dust settles and the Armageddon campaign is won and Christ's victory, which is described in the first part of this chapter, Zechariah 14, 1 and following. Those who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem before the second advent will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. That's the feast, the seventh feast of Israel. It represents the millennial kingdom. So they'll be celebrating that festival and all the sacrifices that go with it. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt, as an example, does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt. And and the punishment of all the nations which do not go up to celebrate the feast of the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots. And so he goes through all of this, and then in verse 21 he says, and everything that will be there in Jerusalem and in Judea will be holy to the Lord, and all who sacrifice will come to take of them and to boil in them these pots, and there will be no longer any Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. It ends. So it's talking just a snippet here, what we call a pericope, looking into the future. Just a small section here from 16 to 21, and then he stops. And that's just a part. So that's one of the chapters that we're looking at, Zechariah 14, 16 to 21. Several others, I'll give a few to you, and we'll get to some of these which talk about it. Go to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. Here it says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him. Now, they're going to be Gentile ministers and priests in the millennium. Whoa! Now, they won't be the Zadokite priesthood. Those are the line of Levi. But they will have opportunity. And to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. Now, people sometimes talk about keeping the Sabbath during the dispensation of the church. It's a perpetual moment-by-moment Sabbath. And so it's a different setup. We don't worship on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, from Friday evening to Saturday evening in this dispensation. We worship on the first day of the week because that's Resurrection Sunday. There's those who make a big issue, but they fail to recognize the other 612 commandments in the Old Testament, or the fact that there's no Ark of the Covenant to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and on and on and on. So, but there will be Sabbath worship and keeping during the kingdom. And hold fast my covenant. That's going to be the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, this is the millennium, burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar in the middle of the holy oblation, the altar in the temple grounds. My house will be called a house of prayer for all people in the millennium. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet I will gather to them others, to those already gathered. So there'll be others. That's a reference to you and I, the Gentiles. That's just one example. We don't have time to do all these. I want to come back. We will take a little more time. I thought we'd get it done, but I get to enjoying it too much. So obviously we have to come back again. So Isaiah 60, verse 7, just a tiny little piece. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. Now, how does a ram minister? Listen, they will go up with acceptance on my altar. In the kingdom, they're going to be coming and bringing these animals, and they will minister. How will they minister to you? They'll teach you about Jesus Christ. They'll teach you about what the church age had in terms of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. I shall glorify my holy house. And so that's all there is in that one. Just little bits and pieces. Now, I don't have time for the next one. We'll give it to you, and we'll have to come back and remind me this is where we leave off. In Isaiah 66, 18 through 23. Isaiah 66, 18 through 23. And here, of course, if you go just down to verse 20, it says they're going to have come to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I will take some of them for priests and for Levites. In other words, some of the Gentiles will be priests as well as the Levites. Levites. Now, the Zadokite priesthood of the line of Levi will be the main ones who offer the sacrifice, but Gentiles will be in the priesthood. Whoa, that's anathema. You couldn't be a priest in the Levitical system, but here it is. And he says, of course, he goes on to say that there'll be new heavens and new earth. That's the restoration of the planet for the millennial kingdom. And then I'll give you the other ones. You can read these, and we'll pick them up here next time. Jeremiah 33:14-22, more sacrifices. And then Malachi 3:3-4. Jeremiah 33:14-22, and Malachi 3:3-4. So these are some. Now, we haven't even touched the sacrifices in Ezekiel. You can read for your homework, if you desire, Ezekiel 43:44-45. Ezekiel 43:18-27. Ezekiel 44:24-31. Ezekiel 45:9-46:24. All sacrifices, all five sacrifices from the Levitical system are going to be in place. We'll describe them in detail next week. Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to examine this rather difficult subject and make sense out of the future millennial sacrificial system as one of memorial, as one of teaching, as one of restoration of fellowship, and as sacrifices that, of course, will cleanse and purify the articles for sacrifice, the articles for boiling, the pots, the pans, the altar, and everything else. All of these as reasons for the sacrificial system. And just like the Mosaic system and the Levitical sacrifices, these will not cause you to be saved. They are a memorial. They are for reference back to the work of Christ as the sacrifices in Israel during the Levitical time and the Mosaic covenant did not give salvation. They simply pointed forward. They covered sin until the Lord Jesus Christ came and took away the sins of the world, yours, mine, once and for all. If you're today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he came into human history, lived a perfectly sinless life, and went to the cross and died and bore your sins and my sins and the sin of every person alive from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. He bore all of our sins, and because he did, the Father said, finished. He was satisfied, and therefore, if you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you are given everlasting life. What a marvelous gift, and you will have a place and a position, perhaps of leadership, during this future millennial kingdom. What a joy we look forward to, Father. Help us to be steadfast and faithful, moment by moment, and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.